We're going to look at the last 11 or so verses in the book of Acts. And as I'm studying this week, I'm looking at the guys, the apostles, endeavoring to make wise choices. And so when you think about that, making wise choices in your life, what comes to mind? What tools do you use to make wise choices? And this is not a comprehensive, this one section of scripture will teach us how to make wise choices, but it certainly is something to kind of nibble and chew on to see what took place. So what I see as we walk through this is there's four things, I think, as Peter being the main player in this section of scripture, I think there's four things that Peter is going to really emphasize and the scriptures emphasize, and that would be the first one is Peter is going to appeal to scripture. That'll be the first place that he goes. Secondly, Peter is going to appeal to reason. Thirdly, they will appeal to experience, and then woven within that experience, and you'll see this in verses 24 and 25, they simply commit their decision to prayer. And I think all four of these are great things. They're all great tools by which we can make wise decisions. The bedrock, as we start first, is the nature of Scripture. And so as we move forward, how do you make decisions? Think about this. Think about how you make decisions. Maybe you've got a big decision that's pending that you really need some wisdom on. We'll see a section in Scripture in the book of Acts this morning where the leaders of the church were faced with a monumental decision, a monumental decision. The Gentiles have come into the church, or the Holy Spirit has visited them, and it's a new paradigm to them. It changes the whole scope and sequence of the church going forward. And therefore, how did they make this decision? What did they use? So let's take a look here. Let's read the verses. Pick up with me with the team who are in prayer, as we left them last week, and now they've got to make a decision, and they'll end in prayer. Acts chapter 1, verse 15, in those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples. Altogether, the number of names was about 120, and said, "Men and brethren, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke before by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus." If you remember the Gospels, Judas was that one betrayer that sold Jesus out for 30 pieces of silver and regretted his decision, and ultimately his life ends at the end of the Gospels. And there'll be a little review here from Dr. Luke. In verse 17, "For he was numbered with us and obtained a part in this ministry. Now this man, Judas, purchased a field with the wages of iniquity, falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his entrails gushed out." Now remember, a doctor is the one who is writing this down, so he's probably seen a lot and doesn't understand that we might be a little squeamish, but for such a case, this is what happens. In verse 19, "And it became known to all those dwelling in Jerusalem," so that this field is called in their own language, Akeldama, that is, field of blood. "For it's written in the book of Psalms," and here Peter appeals to Scripture, "Let his dwelling place be desolate and let no one live in it." That's Psalm 69. And Psalm 109 says, "Let another take his office." "Therefore, of these men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John to that day when he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection." Most likely that position needed to be filled, because if you remember in Luke 22, Jesus was talking about the nature of the 12 tribes of Israel, and 12 individuals were needed in order to lead these 12 tribes. And I think that may be part of it, why the disciples here are deciding that they need to fill Judas' spot, along with Psalm 109 and Psalm 69. And then to finish the story in verse 23, they proposed two, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was surnamed Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, "You, O Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which of these two you have chosen to take part in this ministry and apostleship, from which Judas, by transgression, fell, that he might go to his own place." And they cast their lots, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. And so let's take a look at the progression of what takes place in these verses. What do they appeal to first? They've got to make a decision. So based on the story we just read, to what do they appeal to first? Scripture, yeah. Not a hard answer. They appeal to Scripture. That's the first thing they do. If you go back to verse 15, in those days, Peter stands up. There's about 120 of them, and he begins to speak in verse 16 and says, "This Scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. He was arrested. His life ends. It became known to all those dwelling in Jerusalem." And then you can see here the appeal to Scripture in verse 20. It's written in the book of Psalms, "Let his dwelling place be desolate, let no one live in it, and let another take his office." And so the first thing that they do here is they appeal to Scripture, kind of like the foundation of the house. If you're trying to make wise decisions, that would be my suggestion, is what does Scripture say about your situation? Now, it may not address it specifically. Do I move? Do I take this job? Do I do that? But the reality is the wisdom that the Scripture gives us. And as we'll see next week, the Holy Spirit now is going to visit the church. And the power of God's Spirit, which we have in us as believers, and the authority of His Word, the compass that is the Word, can help us to make wise decisions. And so, as an encouragement, and someone who's been a Christian for almost three decades, the idea of letting Scripture be your guide, letting it be your default, the first place that you go to when you're starting to think about making a decision. My hope would be for all of us as believers that we're making the reading and the devotion to the Scriptures a steady diet, and so it just is a natural thing in our lives as Christians. Now, Luke does another thing here. He tells us who the author of Scripture is, and who might that be based on the text? The Holy Spirit, yeah. Here he tells us, I think he's intentional about this because as we see, the Holy Spirit is going to be the main player as we go through the book of Acts. And therefore, I think not only is Luke giving us a precursor of what we're going to be seeing soon as this drama unfolds, but also he's telling us, in a sense, the Holy Spirit is God because the Holy Spirit is the author of Scripture. This is mentioned one other time in the New Testament. If you look at Hebrews chapter 3, verse 7, once again, the author of Hebrews says, "Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the day of rebellion." The author of Hebrews quotes Psalm 95 to discuss a situation with the church to whom they're speaking in the book of Hebrews. And therefore, I think what Luke is doing here is he's telling us intentionally that the Holy Spirit is God. Because as I mentioned, next week when we hit the day of Pentecost, whoa, baby, buckle up. It's going to be a wild ride because the Holy Spirit now is being unleashed. And as Wayne had mentioned in the introduction to Acts, as Jesus was that individual that spoke for God as his days in the Gospels moved through, now we're going to see the Holy Spirit is going to speak as God through the church. And it will be a very interesting and wild ride. The one predictable thing about the book of Acts, or the one predictable thing about the Holy Spirit in the book of Acts, is that he's unpredictable. And therefore, I think what Luke does here is I think he sets the tone and lets his readers know that the Holy Spirit is God, one of the parts of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, there's another appeal to Scripture, another place, as I mentioned, where there's this major fork in the road and a decision has to be made in the book of Acts. If you will, turn with me to Acts chapter 15, and we're going to see something called the Jerusalem Council. Now, we're fast-forwarding, obviously, through 14 chapters, which we will get to, but to kind of give you a synopsis of what has happened from chapter 1 to chapter 15, the new church prospers, the new church is persecuted and scatters, God's gift of salvation is granted to the Gentiles, I believe it's Acts chapter 10 with Cornelius, the leaders meet at Jerusalem to discuss this event and seek wisdom in moving forward. Because remember, this has never happened before. And up to this point, Judaism was for the Jews. There really wasn't maybe converts, but it was a very, very insular faith, if you will. And now all of a sudden, the Holy Spirit falls on the non-Jews. And this is a huge, huge paradigm shift. And here you see the leaders of the church meeting at Jerusalem, and they're trying to discern what to do. So let's pick it up here with James standing up in the midst of them after they hear the report of what has happened with the Gentiles and the Holy Spirit. In verse 13, after they had become silent, James answered, saying, "Men and brethren, listen to me. Simon, or Peter, has declared how God at the first visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name, and with the words of the prophets agree. just as it is written. And here, what does James appeal to? He appeals to the Word. He appeals to Scripture. After this, in quoting Amos chapter 9, I will return and I will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. I will rebuild its ruins and I will set it up so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even all the, and what does your Bible say? All the Gentiles. Yeah, all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who does all these things. And I did the quick math yesterday, and I think this is one of 10 or 11 references in the Old Testament where it spoke prophetically and said, yes, this is, Jesus is Jewish of the tribe of Judah, and he's a rabbi. He will be the prophet forever, the king, priest, and prophet forever. But also the Old Testament tells us that the Gentiles, the non-Jews, have a place in God's kingdom. And therefore, their decision really, in some cases, was an easy one because they knew the Scriptures. And they were able to go back and highlight at least one verse. I'm sure they knew the other ones. They were able to go back and highlight and see in Scripture how God was addressing this new change. Now, in this case, they're blessed because they have a direct reference to which they can go, Gentile salvation. And as I mentioned, sometimes there are things in our lives that don't necessarily, they don't have a black and white answer, if you will, in Scripture. However, the wisdom and the knowledge and the power of the Holy Spirit can help you make a wise choice, because God, if God's for us, then who can be against us? God wants us to make wise decisions. He wants to bless us. He wants us to lead us to still waters and green pastures. It's just a matter of trusting in his judgment and following his wisdom. And so that's what I see that they're doing here with this Jerusalem Council. They're going back and they're using Scripture as a valued resource in order to make a decision that is going to change the face of the church for eternity. And so that's Acts chapter 15. Well, let me give you another verse that is helpful relative to the idea of Scripture. I think most of you are familiar with it. It's 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. It's a great verse. It's a great memory verse, actually. All Scripture. How much Scripture? All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it is profitable. Thank you. It's profitable for what? It's profitable for doctrine or teaching. It's profitable for reproof. It's profitable for correction. It's profitable for instruction in righteousness, that the man or person of God may be complete or mature. The verb there is teleos. And anytime you see that in the Greek, it means mature. The person of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Is that not a great verse or what? That is just so chock full of good stuff. Now, what Paul does in speaking to his young protege, Timothy, in this verse is he gives Timothy four principles: doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction. And you may have studied this verse before, but they really do give you an all-encompassing view of life. For example, the first one is the nature of doctrine. Doctrine is what is sound. We figure out what is sound by studying the Word. We figure out what is sound, what is biblical, what's not necessarily biblical. And so this is kind of like our North Star, the nature of doctrine, knowing sound doctrine. Paul told Titus, teach things which become sound doctrine. And I think, as you know, that's one of our goals in this young church, is that we want to teach things which become sound doctrine, because without a North Star, you're going to get lost. And we implicitly trust God's word that it is profitable for you, that you would be thoroughly equipped for every good work. And so the first one is this idea of what is sound doctrine. How about what is unsound? That would be reproof. I'll speak first person. When I drift a little bit from God's Spirit, or drift a little bit from the Word, or do something or say something that I shouldn't, oftentimes the Holy Spirit is there to say, I don't think that's such a good idea. And it's a good thing. It's not guilt. It's conviction, where God comes to me and says, do you really want to do that? Does that really represent my Spirit? Does that really bring blessing to the people around you? And so reproof is not necessarily a bad thing. It kind of helps us get back on course. And so there's what is sound, there's what is unsound, learning what's unsound, what can be improved, that would be correction. Those of you who are golfers, I think in golf you're always improving, you're always seeking to correct your swing or your putts or something like that. There's so much to the nature of the sport of golf that you're constantly tinkering, constantly correcting. Well, it's the same thing in our spiritual lives. We're constantly trying to be improved. We're constantly trying to grow and allowing God's Spirit to show us the straight and narrow. And then lastly, what can be reinforced? And that would be instruction or training. Oh, you're doing really good. Keep up the good work. Keep being patient. Keep being loving. Keep being submissive to my Spirit. And that's just that instruction and that encouragement that we get as we read God's Word. And so those are four great items that you can find in this scripture that really do help us see that scripture is the North Star. Scripture is the foundation of the house. Scripture is the anchor. And then here's a couple of questions just to ponder going forward for you. Firstly, how does the Bible factor into your life? What's your disciplines? What are your spiritual disciplines like? Is it like a cup of coffee every day? Is it a good friend to have every morning? Are you spending time? If you're a family, or are you married? Are you spending time together in the Word? Not 23 hours and 59 minutes, but just staying grouped up together in the Word of God. It's that third-fold cord that protects us. Question two, how does the wisdom of the Bible factor into your decision-making? How you doing with that? Are you staying close to the Word and the power and the authority and the direction of the Word to help you make wise decisions? Or is it just emotion? See, react. Wisdom. And then thirdly, how does the guidance of the Holy Spirit factor into your decision-making? And as I mentioned, next week, everything changes in Acts. Everything changes. And so just some questions to ponder or consider as we go forward. Well, how about the next one? The next one is reason, and you'll find that in verses 21 through 23. So if you go back to Acts chapter 1, after this appeal to Scripture, in verse 21, therefore, of these men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John to that day when he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. They proposed to Barsabbas and Matthew. And so in terms of reason, what they're doing here now after the appeal to Scripture, I think they're looking at what's taken place in their lives over the last three and a half years, and they're trying to figure out who would be an accurate representation, who would be the best new apostle, who would be the one who understands the mission, who understands what we're doing, where we're headed, understanding the very nature of who Jesus is as the Messiah. Who might that be? Do we just pick somebody at random and just hope for good luck, hope for that we've made a good decision? I don't think that's what they're doing. I think what they're doing here is they're just simply appealing to reason. They're looking around and they're using the reason that God has given them to make a wise choice. Now, looking at the verses, well, why did Peter suggest only two possible replacements? Many in reading, sometimes some commentators say that they just were presumptuous and that they limited God to these two choices. And I don't know if I necessarily see that. I think you could go both ways. There might be an argument for both. But I think what convinced me is the fact that there's only 120 in this room. And how many of them do you think actually were with the apostles from the day that John the Baptist declared the Lamb of God to the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus? There's a lot of activity that took place in those 3 years. There's a lot of reasons to not be part of the fold, to leave, or to not be present in the room. And so to me, I just think that really there might have only been two that qualified, that being they were with them from John all the way up to the cross and the resurrection of Jesus. And so for better or for worse, these two individuals are the ones that are picked. And then second question is, what was the criteria that Peter used to choose Barsabbas and Matthias? And quite simply, it's just a history with Jesus and a history with them. I mean, it sounds kind of logical, doesn't it? You think about when you apply for a job, or if you're an employer and you're soliciting for someone to work for you, you want them to have experience. And better still is someone who knows the culture, knows the organization, is familiar with it, and buys into the vision. And that makes the decision that much easier rather than just kind of throwing a dart at a dartboard and hoping that you get the right person. And so here, I think the Bible is just very practical, just simply using reason. Now, as I was looking at this week, again, my personal story as far as just thinking about getting older and being in the vocation as a leader or as a pastor, I remember back in 2007, I remember I went into a room of leaders at Horizon Christian Fellowship over in Mount Aliphant. I was there for 23 years. And I remember going into the room, and it just seemed like the light went on in my head that I looked around and I realized we were all in our mid to late 40s, and some of us were in our 50s. And I looked at that and I realized, in thinking ahead, I realized this is not sustainable. This is not really healthy for the life of the church to be one demographic that just passes through and makes no changes. And so I looked at myself and I looked at my age and I looked at the next 20 years of my life and then also the life of the church. And I just started to pray and think about, well, what does this mean, the future of the church? And I have a responsibility to think forwardly or to think ahead. And what does that look like? And it was at that point where I began to say, you know what, I need to train some younger people up in order to take this ministry into the next generation. And after prayer, all of a sudden, boom, James Vosdias shows up and Adam Goodman shows up. And then all of a sudden, boom, we're launched out into the branch 3.5 years ago. And Matt and Johnny and so many of you that are involved in the college now are involved in leadership are now getting involved in the ministry. That's the future. And then on top of that, in thinking about the leadership model, I know the millennials don't necessarily want to sit and observe somebody else doing something. They want to get their hands on it. And I think that's great. Practical experience is a wonderful teacher. And that's what we're trying to do within the branch. Wayne, Richard, and I are intentional about providing opportunities for younger leaders to get their hands wet, to get some experience, so that we have a nice gradual slope that when that day comes, when I go see Jesus, that when that day comes, then there's a nice seamless transition. And not only for us, but also just for the kingdom of God. I think it's an imperative that we're constantly thinking ahead. And so that's just my story about using reason and what that looks like relative to my part in our little family here. Just thinking ahead. So reason is a gift that God has given you. And if it's tempered with the Holy Spirit, it can be a powerful ally for you in making wise choices. And then the third one is experience. And that's in verses 24 and 26, 24 through 26. If you go back to the text, so they prayed and they said, "You, O Lord, who know the hearts of all, show us which of these two you have chosen to take part in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas by transgression fell that he might go to his own place." And they cast lots, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. And as I mentioned, some people would say that that's the last time you ever hear Matthias. His name is never quoted in the rest of the book of Acts. Okay, great. And some people would say, well, actually, that 12th apostle was Paul. And so the disciples missed it. Well, I don't necessarily agree with that. I think, like I said, it could go both ways, but I wouldn't major on that. I really do think the guys here, the team here is just trying to make wise decisions. They're trying to honor the Lord, and they're trying to be obedient to Scripture. And so what they're using here is their experience, because after prayer, what do? They cast their lots. Now, what does that mean? They cast their lots. Well, it was kind of like, what's the short straw? Have you ever done that before? I don't know if that's antiquated or not, but if you, or eeny, meeny, miny, mo, rock, paper, scissors, maybe those are a little more culturally relevant. Yeah, you're not sure, and so you're allowing the experience of just basically, I don't want to say guessing, but allowing a little bit of chance involved in this. And the reason that I say that it's experience is because you see casting of lots in Leviticus 16. This is the Day of Atonement where Aaron, the high priest, has two goats, one of whom is going to be the scapegoat and will go free. And then the other one is the one that will be sacrificed and its blood will be offered to atone for the sins of the nation of Israel. And how did they choose which one went and which one stayed? They cast lots. And so I don't think it's necessarily gambling. It's just kind of leaving the choice up to providence or up to the Lord. In Joshua chapter 18, Joshua, in regard to the inheritance of the promised land, cast lots. In 1 Chronicles 24, David, in regard to the ministry of the tabernacle, cast lots. In Proverbs 16:33, Solomon talks about the casting of lots, and I can read the verse to you. "The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord." And so in this case, as far as context, they trust that the Lord will make the right choice. And so that's why they say, all right, well, it's Matthias or Barsabbas. We're going to cast lots and we're going to leave it up to providence. And then finally in Matthew 27, even Rome used it, because when the Roman soldiers crucified Jesus, what did they do? They cast lots for what? It's garments, yeah. So you could see that in terms of experience, it's something that it's got deep roots, if I could say that. It has deep roots in the Old Testament and here in the New Testament. So experience is a good tool to use. Now, here's an example. I was thinking yesterday, we drive on the left side of the road. Most of us drive on the left side of the road here in America. And it becomes second nature, doesn't it? You don't think when you back out of the driveway or pull onto the freeway which side of the road to be on. It's second nature. It's our experience. It's what we do here in this country. But if you were to move to England or to go travel in England for a month or two and it required a car, well, immediately everything changes, doesn't it? Your experience now has to really be altered and changed because they drive on the left side of the road. So if you come back to the U.S., this is our experience. This is what we do. It's just something that we use in order to make decisions, much like the apostles here are falling back on something that they're very accustomed to, that has roots in Scripture and has roots in their culture. And so they're just quite simply using their experience. Experience is a great teacher, isn't it? It's not a good teacher. It's a great teacher. And there's nothing wrong with using what you've learned, using your life experience to help you to make wise choices. So here you can see these three things: the nature of Scripture, the nature of reason, the nature of experience. And then finally, they bathe this puppy in prayer. All were in agreement to pray in verses 24 and 25, and they appealed to God for guidance. And looking at the verses again, they prayed and they said, "You, O Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which of these you two have chosen to take part in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas, by transgression, fell that he might go to his own place." And so Scripture. How are you doing with Scripture? How are you allowing it to make choices? How is it becoming the DNA of your life? Are you spending time in the Word? We are a busy culture, aren't we? We watched a webcast this week from the Barna Group, all of us guys, and they're looking at projections for the future and the percentages on the church and those that don't attend church. And Bible reading really is at an all-time low right now, unfortunately, in the church, because people's lives are so busy. Oftentimes prayer and devotion are the things that have to be sacrificed for a busy life. Don't do it. Don't sacrifice your time in the Word and your time in prayer. Make it a priority because it helps you to make good decisions. It feeds your soul. If you continue my word, you're my disciples, and you'll know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Your word, O Lord, is settled forever in heaven. His word is so important to us. And so firstly, the nature of Scripture. Secondly, the nature of reason. It's a gift that God has given to you. And as the word and the power of the Holy Spirit help shape your reason, help shape how you think about yourself and how you think about situations, that's the wisdom from the Holy Spirit, and it will help you make good decisions. And then your experience. There's nothing wrong with using your experience to make good choices. And then finally, Lord, I'm going by faith. I'm trusting you that we're making a decision based upon faith, and we're going to go forward with confidence, trusting that you have helped us to make a wise decision. Lord, thank you that you don't leave us rudderless. Thank you that you want to partner with us to help us to make good decisions. Thank you even that the bad decisions that we've made, you scoop them up and you turn ashes into beauty. You give us experience. You produce humility in the bad decisions. So we're asking today, Lord, that you'd continue to help us to lean into your word, to allow our reason to be your reason, to allow our experience to be an ally to us, the things that we have learned and that we can pass on to others. And thank you again for the power of prayer, the discipline of prayer. We're one chapter into this, and these guys are, rather than running around and doing all kinds of things, they are focusing on the ministry of the interior, prayer. And may we be disciples of prayer and of your word, in Jesus' name. Amen.